Up to this point in our study of the Judges, we have been exposed to some major themes, and I'm going to just remind you of them as we get started here this morning. The first is obviously this exposure to a vicious cycle that is taking place during this period in Israel's history. The vicious cycle is characterized by sin, the people turning away from God, chasing after other gods. And then God gets angry about the people's sin and the people ignoring him, and he allows one of the surrounding nations to oppress them for a period of time until they get sick of it and they return to the Lord and they cry out to him and they say, "Please save us. This is not what we had in mind for our lives." So God over and over again provides his people with a judge. He raises up a judge, and that judge will lead the people to deliverance, conquering the enemy that is oppressing them. Actually, God conquering the enemy through his people. And then there is a time of peace. But then it happens over and over and over and over. That's why it's a cycle. It's a vicious cycle. That's one of the major themes that we have been looking at over the past few weeks studying these different judges. Another is this. As we look at the judges themselves, we realize that God seems to delight in working through unlikely people to carry out his purposes, which I hope in a more personal way, more individual way, I hope that is sinking into you a little bit. I would imagine that for some reason or another, each one of us would consider ourselves an unlikely person for God to use. Maybe not. But I suspect that that is the case. And so these stories serve as somewhat of an inspiration to us that even working through broken people that don't have their lives all together, God can do amazing things. And finally, and maybe this is most important, these stories about the times of the judges is teaching us to long for something, or maybe more particularly someone better. A more perfect deliverer, a more perfect savior, providing a more perfect, a more permanent, a more complete deliverance so that we can break out of this cycle and we don't repeat history over and over again. Stories of the judges are teaching us to long for something better, which of course points us right to Jesus Christ, who provides both a better deliverer and a better deliverance. And we're going to add one thing to that list later on in the sermon. But in this opening chapter, talking about Gideon. Now, Gideon is one of these judges that gets a little bit more playing time than the other judges in the book. We were able to learn a little bit more about him. There's more space devoted. And in this first chapter dealing with Gideon, we're given something more than what we've had previously in looking at some of the other judges. First, we have an extra phase within this vicious cycle that's introduced here, and we'll look at that as we go through the text a little bit more closely. But second, we have kind of this extended description of Gideon's call. Up to this point, in these stories, it simply says or implies God raised up a judge and then the action commences, right? God raised up such and such and then this is what happened. But here it's a little bit different. Here it's a little bit different. We actually see that at least with Gideon, there is a bit of a process involved in calling Gideon and bringing him to the point where he's ready to wholeheartedly and confidently obey. Now, I'm just going to kind of be transparent here. Most theologians when they look at this chapter are quick to call Gideon's call, so to speak, Gideon's story, something that we should look at as descriptive rather than prescriptive. In other words, it's just stating what happened. It's not necessarily something or someone that we should look at and try to emulate. So Gideon's example, they would argue, is not a particularly good example. Gideon's life and his call to be this military leader is not something that we should one-on-one correlate with our own lives and experience. And their evidence comes from Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Actually, that command is so profound that Jesus actually repeats that during his time of temptation in the wilderness. He says this to Satan. He says, "Do not put the Lord to the test." And I agree with that. I mean, I agree with that because this is completely in line with one of our foundational principles when it comes to interpreting Scripture, namely that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. However, God did include this chapter in His Word for a reason. And I'm going to argue today that even though we perhaps can't look at Gideon and emulate everything that he did and everything that he was, there are some important lessons for us to learn from Gideon's example. And my evidence would be first from the text that every one of these requests, every one of these tests that Gideon kind of lays out before God for God to prove himself to Gideon, that God rolls with each one of these without once rebuking him or making explicit anyway that Gideon was out of line by asking God for these signs. In fact, and I've referenced this before a week or two ago, in Hebrews 11, verse 32, it says, "What more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised." And so Gideon, we don't want to just dismiss him completely because he makes a pretty elite list of people of faith in the New Testament. But you know what? I'm going to try and make my case holding both of those views in tension a little bit. Both the command not to put the Lord your God to the test and when framed a different way, that Gideon has something to teach us. And so let's get into it. We begin, of course, with that resounding phrase, that resounding reality that again, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't tell us specifically what they were getting into at this time, but it always has something to do with false gods. It always has something to do with idols. It has to do with the Baals and the Asherahs. A little bit later on in the story, we're going to have God command Gideon to tear down the shrines that were part of his family's town or property. And Gideon obeys, but it always has to do with following other gods, other idols, ignoring God and his commands. So for 7 years, because the Israelites again did wickedness in the eyes of the Lord, God gave them over, gave them up to these people called the Midianites. Now, I found it really interesting that the Midianites kind of represent a threat that Israel hasn't faced before. You know, when we're talking about Israel and the nations surrounding it, not just in the time of the judges, but beyond that as well. Oftentimes, most of the time, you're talking about these nations that are trying to build an empire. Now, granted, these empires that rise and fall throughout the Old and the New Testament, I guess you could argue, these empires that rise and fall stand against God, and inevitably those kingdoms that don't pay any attention to God and his ways and his commands, it leads society into chaos, okay? We're going to talk about that a little more tonight when we look at a passage from Romans as well. But the Midianites, getting back to our story, they represent a little bit different kind of threat. The Midianites are kind of chaos embodied already. They don't even represent kind of a pathway to chaos. They're just chaos that come onto the scene. And this is how it worked. The Midianites were more of a nomadic people. And it says in our text that this nomadic people would pretty much just go wherever they wanted and just ravage the people and ravage the crops and ravage the land. There was no, there was no even respect or desire to, create any kind of society or any kind of kingdom or any kind of order. This was just complete chaos, disregard for other peoples and the land and all of creation. And so it's an interesting thing. And so I was thinking this week that the different enemies that come against Israel perhaps represent different aspects of our own sinfulness. Anyway, maybe I'll get into that some other time in a different series. But that's what the Midianite threat was. Whenever the Israelites would plant their crops for those 7 years, they could count on this whole slew of Midianites and their camels and their crops to just move in and strip the land. I mean, how discouraging would that be? How discouraging would it be if every day you went to work and let's say you work on a computer and you're data entry and you spend 8 to 10 hours entering things on your computer and then at the end of every single day your computer crashes and you lose everything that you did that day. That's kind of comparable to what's happening here with the Midianites. The Israelites put work into planting their crops and raising their livestock and trying to create some order of the land, some kind of dominion, even as fallen as they are. And then just when things start to produce, then this whole horde of Midianites comes in like locusts and strips it all away. So that's what the Midianites were like, and it's quite understandable that compared to some of the other nations that oppressed Israel during the time of the judges, that it only took about 7 years for the Israelites to realize, hey, we can't live this way, and it only took about 7 years for them to cry out to the Lord, whereas in other situations, it took them 20, okay? So Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help after 7 years. And now we have kind of an extra component in the vicious cycle, because usually when it says Israel cried out to the Lord, it talks immediately about raising up a judge, but here we have a little bit of an interlude. God doesn't send a judge immediately, he sends a prophet. And the prophet says this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, snatched you from the power of Egypt, from the hand of your oppressors, drove them from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. It's almost as though things are so broken and things are just kind of so dysfunctional that just 6 chapters into the book of Judges, we need this reminder. They need this reminder, a reminder of who God is, a reminder of what God has done, a reminder of what God commands, and a reminder about why the Israelites find themselves in this position. Disobedience. It's not God's failure to keep the covenant, it's the people's failure to keep the covenant. And so we get this reminder before we come to our main character this morning. When we encounter Gideon, it says he is threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. And this too, if you think about it, just kind of describes how dysfunctional things are at this time. Some of you will remember from the series that we did in Ruth a while back when Boaz goes to the threshing floor. A threshing floor is ordinarily in a high place, and it has some sort of a rock ground. And what happens is they toss the grain and the chaff up into the air, and in this high place, the wind will blow the chaff away and the grain will fall to the hard ground where it can be collected. But here we encounter Gideon, and he is trying to thresh in a wine press. Now, a wine press, I looked up pictures of this, wine presses are in low places, and they're actually depressions in the ground where the grapes can be stomped, and then there's some kind of a slope that the juice can run into a collecting reservoir where then that can be collected. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is that we find Gideon threshing the wheat in the worst possible place to thresh wheat. He's throwing this up. There's not much wind because it's a low place. He's probably covered in chaff because it's falling right back down. This is Gideon living in fear of the Midianites, living in fear for what can and would be taken away if the Midianites found him. And so it's odd that when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Here's Gideon kind of trying to be as low profile as possible. Doesn't want to be noticed. He's covered in chaff, probably feeling as little like a mighty warrior as humanly possible. But this is God naming Gideon, and that's what's important. It's not important what we name ourselves. It's not important even what our families name us. Certainly not what our culture names us. What is important is what God names us, and he names Gideon mighty warrior because God sees something that's not readily apparent to Gideon or anyone else yet. And that is, God sees someone that he can use. So, Gideon protests. And he does so sort of boldly and with a little bit of anger. He says, "If the Lord is with us, why in the world has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring you up out of Egypt?' But now, obviously, the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian." And I want you to pay close attention to that because everything else that happens, all these tests, all this back and forth between Gideon and the angel and Gideon and God is key. This is key to everything else that happens. Yes, God is powerful. Yes, God has done amazing things in the past. But where is he now? He has abandoned us. So this is kind of, in a nutshell, Gideon's trust issues moving forward. This is Gideon saying and thinking to himself, "God, do you really have my best interests at heart?" That's the big question. And if we're honest, that's a big question for us too, when things aren't going as well as we think they should be. But the Lord kind of lets this slide, and he turns and he says, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" So here, Gideon realizes it's not going to be that easy to get off the hook, and he presents to God kind of a litany of why he is not qualified for a task like this. This isn't a trust issue anymore. This is just Gideon, like, this is not something that I feel equipped to do. And he says, you know, "How can I save Israel? My clan is weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least one in my family." But I want you to notice that God really didn't answer his question, the first one that he asked. That question, "Do you really have my best interests at heart?" And so now Gideon is between a rock and a hard place, and he's kind of reaching out in desperation for anything that he can possibly do. And he says, you know what? When you think about it, God, Manasseh is split in half. Half of it is on one side of the Jordan River. The other half is on another. So you could argue that that's the weakest tribe in all of Israel. And I can tell you that my clan or my family is the weakest clan in the weakest tribe of Israel. But not only that, I'm the weakest person in my family. I think you've got the wrong guy. There's no way that you could use me. And God says, and this is wonderful, God says, you know what? Doesn't matter. I'll be with you. And here's an equation that you can remember for the rest of your life. God plus anybody equals victory. And so Gideon realizes that he's on the hook here. He realizes that he's on the hook here. So now if he's going to be on the hook, he wants some more information. He wants to kind of pursue this. He wants to sort of be in control of the situation somewhat. And so he says, you know what? If I found favor in your eyes, I want a sign that it's really you. I want a sign that it's really you and that this is really your will for my life. And so he goes off and he prepares this sacrifice. And if you look at actually the contents of the sacrifice, I'm not going to in too much detail, but you will see that it is a very generous sacrifice. This is a lot of stuff, especially considering that these are lean times in Israel. But Gideon goes and prepares this, and then he brings it back, and the angel says, put it on the rock. And so Gideon puts it on the rock, and then the angel of the Lord touches it, and it is consumed by fire. And all of a sudden, Gideon realizes, okay, this is for real. And he says, oh man, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I'm afraid I'm going to die. But the Lord said, peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die. And so Gideon does what God's people do. He builds a monument. He builds an altar to the Lord. And what he calls it is the Lord is peace. Gideon has no doubt in his mind who he's dealing with anymore. He builds an altar and names it God is peace, which already is pointing to Gideon's conversion, so to speak, which is already an example of God winning over Gideon's trust to the extent that he will build an altar and name it the Lord is peace, understanding that he is getting a sense of God's intentions for the relationship that was supposed to be between him and his people. And I want to point out here that the back and forth that has just taken place, the back and forth that will continue throughout the rest of this chapter, if you frame it in the understanding that this is God and Gideon trying to develop a relationship that has been broken and has been violated, it makes an awful lot more sense. It allows God to be God. It allows Gideon to be a person of faith, but granted, a faulty person of faith that needs to be helped along every step of the way. But I want you to see these interactions as a relationship being built between Gideon and God. And so what happens next? The Lord tells him, take another bull. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. Tear down the Asherah pole and give me another sacrifice on an altar that you build on that site. Which is another interesting thing as we're thinking about this relationship that's developing between God and Gideon. The first requirement, the first test that God has of Gideon is to put his own house in order. He says, you've got some idolatry, you've got some sin that you need to deal with, and that needs to be dealt with first, and then I'm going to be able to use you in a lot more effective ways. And so Gideon takes 10 of his servants and he does it. It makes a big point of saying he did it at night rather than during the day. And, you know, we could criticize Gideon for that, but I would do the exact same thing. Why do it during the day and risk being stopped or being subdued or, being run out of town or strung up on a pole before you even accomplish what you need to accomplish? He does it during the night. And it says he does it because he is afraid. He is fearful. And so fear is still coloring Gideon's obedience to God. But I want to point out, it's obedience nonetheless, and God can work with that. But it doesn't turn out to matter anyway, because they found out who did it. They found out who did it, and they demanded that Gideon be brought out and that he be put to death for desecrating these pagan altars. But Joash, Gideon's father, comes to his defense. Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you still trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. And so here's a test. It's a story of testing, but here's the test that we so often miss. We have this interplay between Gideon and God. Gideon is testing God, and God is testing Gideon. This is part of their developing relationship. But here, notice that Baal is tested as well. What are the words? He will defend himself if he can. Well, God is passing every test. Gideon, even though it's not pretty and there's a lot of criticism we could give him, is passing his tests as well. Baal doesn't even show up. And so the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon. He blows a trumpet, summoning the Abizarites to follow him, sends messengers throughout Manasseh and Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. Gideon is now at least mostly convinced as to the course of action that God has laid out for him, and he is confident that God wants him to pursue this course of action. And another affirmation of this call is that the tribes do come, which further confirm God's calling of him. But Gideon is still cautious, still has a measure of fear and uncertainty, and so he returns to God with it, and we have this situation with the fleece. Gideon needs a sign to really cement the trust that has been building in this relationship between him and God. And God, once again, as he has throughout this whole narrative, comes through. And so one night he puts the fleece down and he says he wants only dew to be on the fleece, not on the ground. And God does it, and he rings out not just a little bit. And this is a pretty clear sign. He rings out a whole bowl full of water. Second night, he kind of flips it. He asks the reverse, and God does that. So here we are. And I think you'd agree with me. I'm going to be honest. I think the fleece thing is a little bit over the top. I mean, even giving Gideon the benefit of the doubt, even looking at Gideon as a guy that we can learn something from, the fleece thing, the double fleece thing, is a little bit over the top. But as we wrap up here, we do learn a couple of things. Mainly, firstly, we learn something about God. We learn about God that he gives us whatever we need. Now, we are called in Jesus Christ to be servants in God's kingdom. We are called to do something. It looks a little bit different from each one of us. In general, it's the same thing. We are to bear witness in this world. But for each one of us, it's a little bit different. All of us are called. And in that call, where God has placed each one of us in whatever situation, He gives us whatever we need in whatever measure that we need in order to accomplish the work that He has placed before us. Here is what we learn about the Christian life from Gideon. Now, as I mentioned, this is a guy with some serious trust issues. This is a guy with some serious uncertainties, some serious fears. And as I mentioned before, let's face it, we are exactly the same often. When it comes to our spiritual lives, when it comes to the course of action that God puts before us. I mean, when things are going well, we don't have to think about it so much, but when things start not going well, when things are going bad, we question too whether God has our best interests at heart, even when the course that He lays out for us is quite obvious. Now, perhaps we look at Gideon here and we think, well, this is big stuff. These are big signs. God would have had me convinced way, way before that. Maybe that's the case. But here's where I want to hold Gideon up as an example. An example to us. Tests aside, or tests not too far aside, I want to ask you this. Where does Gideon bring all of his fear, all of his uncertainty, all of his lack of courage, if that's what you want to call it? He doesn't outright disobey. He brings it somewhere. He's got a place to go with it. He brings it right to God. And I'm going to argue that that is certainly something to emulate. Maybe it looks a little different for us. But when we are discerning God's course of action for our lives, when we are asking some of those tough questions when things aren't going well, does God really have my best interests at heart? God calls us to take it right back to Him. And going back to the last point that I made, He will give us whatever we need in whatever measure we need to accomplish the work that He has given us to do. And to secure the future that He has for each one of us as well. Now, Gideon needed a sign in order to be convinced that God was with him all the way down the line. I would argue that we need a sign as well. I would argue that we need a sign as well. But I would also argue that God has already provided it. See, this morning, we get to Jesus a little bit different way than we have been thus far in the book of Judges. We don't get to Jesus through Gideon because Gideon, at least to this point, hasn't delivered anybody or anything yet. We get to Jesus through the fleece. See, our fleece is Jesus Christ. Our fleece is Jesus Christ, the complete fulfillment of all that we long for, all the confidence that we need to live this life in service to God. Jesus is the undeniable sign that God does have our best interests at heart. God is with us. God is for us all the way in Christ. And so in Christ, as we have been talking about, we have a better deliverer. In Christ, we also have a better deliverance. And today we add that third thing. In Christ, we have a better sign that God is perfectly faithful to His people, always has been, always will be, forever. Amen. Let's pray.